33. I'm going to start at just one verse where we started last time, verse 33. Luke 23, 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now, we talked about the seven statements of Jesus Christ, seven statements he made just prior to his death. And remember last week we looked at what an effort it was physically for him to say anything. A man dying crucifixion, the only way he could breathe, you know, is to push himself up on the spike that ran through both of his feet. And an agonizing thing, but he couldn't speak unless he could gather air in his lungs, and to do that was excruciating pain. So every time he said something, he had to hoist himself up on a body that had already been beaten mercilessly for the past 12 hours before that. Had to do that with the skin literally gone from most of his body. He said over there in Psalm 24, didn't he say, "I may tell all my bones"? Remember he said that? In other words, he said, "My bones, they stare at me." In other words, I can see my own bones because I don't have any skin left to cover them. Now, can you imagine? It's what they did to our Savior. Over in Isaiah chapter 52, 53, it said his visage was his vision, his face, his appearance was marred more than any man. In other words, you look at him, you couldn't tell if it was a human or animal. That's how bad the deforming was of his face and his body. We see religious art, and it looks like they got Christ hanging there with a little blood coming out of his hands and a little blood coming down from his head, and that's about it. That's nothing like it looked whatsoever. It was a hideous thing to look on. You couldn't tell by looking if they had hung a dog up there on the cross. And I'm being respectful there. That's what the Scripture says. His vision was marred more than any man. Couldn't tell what you were looking at. It was just a bloody pulp there, and it was our Savior. And so every breath he took was an agonizing thing. And so when he made these seven statements, he wasn't making small talk. He wasn't giving idle chatter. It had to be a great exertion of his strength to say something. And he said seven statements. And so that's why we're looking at them in this study. Last week we looked at statement number one. He said, "Father, forgive them." Briefly, that shows he puts a priority on forgiveness. You know what else that shows? That shows us that we ought to forgive even though we're not asked to forgive. You know you can forgive people without them asking for your forgiveness? They didn't ask the Lord to pray that. Those men who were beating him did not say, "Pray that we be forgiven." Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." They didn't ask for it. You can forgive somebody without them asking for your forgiveness. And the reason for that, the purpose in doing that, is for your sake more than it is for their sake. Do you know you harbor a lot of things in when you harbor unforgiveness? It's like a cancer. It'll eat you alive from the inside out. So that showed us that he puts a priority on forgiveness, and you don't have to ask. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Well, I'll forgive them, but they got to come crawling and ask for it"? That tells you something's a little wrong with the heart there. Jesus said, "Forgive them." They didn't even ask for it. Here's something else that first statement showed. It showed that he was the mediator between God and man. He was hanging there. He wasn't touching the earth. He was on the cross, and he wasn't in heaven, so he was between heaven and earth. That's where he still is as far as man and God. Amen? And we know he's in heaven, but his position is standing between men and God. Here we are on one side, and here God is on this side. Who's right in the middle? Who was on the middle cross? Who was hanging between heaven and earth? Our Savior. Amen. Said in Hebrews that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Jesus could have forgiven them himself. You understand that. When he said, "Father, forgive them," he was not saying that he couldn't do it. He did it before he died. Remember the man let down the roof? Jesus said to him, "Man, thy sins be forgiven thee." Mm-hmm. He didn't say, "God, forgive his sins." He forgave them. So why didn't he do it on Calvary? Why did he say, "Father, you forgive them"? And it was to show he was the mediator. He was going to God on behalf of men. There is no other mediator. I'm not your mediator to God. Mary's not your mediator to God. The dead saints are not your mediator to God. Paul said there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Statement number two. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." We looked at that. That shows that you can know where you're going before you actually leave. Isn't that wonderful? to know where you're going when you die, even before you die.
Yeah, that's right.
That statement let that thief know where he was going when he died. Wouldn't you hate to not know? Wouldn't you hate to really die and your eyes close in death just hoping you were going to make it? I can't think of a worse way to leave, can you? When you folks left your house tonight, didn't you have an idea where you were going? Who in their right mind sets off on a journey without caring where they're going or without knowing where they're going? But yet some people look at salvation that way. How many times have you asked somebody if they're going to heaven? They'll say, well, I hope I am. Or I think I am. We'll see. It's not up to me. Wasn't it your brother, somebody you asked, and they said, well, that's not up to me?
That's right. He said it's up to the Lord.
Brother Vaughn asked him about where he was going. He said, it's not up to me. It's up to him. And he didn't realize it's all up to him.
Exactly.
For if God had his will, everybody would go to heaven. But it is up to us where we go. Isn't that something? So to say it's not up to me is a lie. It is up to me. I choose where I'm going to be for eternity.
Right.
I choose to believe in Jesus Christ, so therefore I have the same assurance I'm going to be with him as this thief had. That's statement number two. Statement three we looked at last week, honoring your father and your mother, because he said to John, behold your mother, and he said to his mother, behold your son. You know what the Lord was doing when he took care of his mother? He was fulfilling the Mosaic law that said the firstborn had to care for the parents. You remember Jesus was the firstborn. He had brothers and sisters, but he was the firstborn. Had to be, because it was a virgin birth. So he was the firstborn. Isn't it something that as he was dying, leaving this world, he took the time to fulfill that law about the firstborn, making sure the parents were cared for? He fulfilled the law, folks, right up until his last breath. What does Matthew 5:17 say? It says, Jesus said it, think not I'm come to destroy the law, but I'm come to fulfill it. So when he said to John, you take care of mother, take care of mama, he was fulfilling even there the law of Moses, which said the son, the eldest son had to take care of the parents. That's as far as we got last time. Let's look at the fourth statement tonight. Turn to Matthew 27. This is statement number four, the statement that left the lips of our Savior just hours before he died. This is a unique thing because you find this particular statement in two different Gospels. You find it in Matthew and in Mark. We're going to read the one from Matthew. And it's in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. If you have a red letter edition Bible, that statement kind of stands out. It's kind of leaps off the page to you. If your Bible's set up the way mine is, because the Lord doesn't say much in that chapter, but he makes this statement, verse 46, Matthew 27, 46, and about the ninth hour, so it was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, we get interpretation here, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he made that statement again, or it's recorded again, rather, in Mark 15:34. So you find that in both those Gospels, Matthew and Mark. And there's a little detail that you may miss in that. Some of you may have seen it. You may have all seen it, but I don't think I noticed it until I read over it several times. But there's a subtle change here in how he addresses God. For the first time here in this verse, when he's talking to God, he doesn't refer to him as Father. Isn't that significant?
Yes, it is.
Other times when he prayed, he always referred to him as Father. In the model prayer, he said, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven. In John 17, when he prayed, he said, Holy Father. Why then didn't he say, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Very simple. Because God, as Father, never forsakes his children. So he couldn't say, Father, why have you forsaken me? Because God doesn't forsake sons. You know who God forsakes? God forsakes sinners. If the sinner rejects God, God rejects the sinner. We understand that, don't we? So when he said, my God, instead of my Father, That was a tremendously important change in the way he addressed God the Father. And I think this was personally the most agonizing of the seven statements. This is statement number four. That means it's at the heart of all seven. There's three before it and there's three after it. And this was the heart of it all when he said to his Father, God, why have you forsaken me? And he said it again, as I told you in Mark. But it said one more time in Scripture, and maybe you didn't know this. It said also back there in Psalm chapter 22, 24, somewhere around there. How many times is that? One, two, three. Three times it's recorded in our Bible, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What does that show you? The entire Trinity was involved in what happened there on Calvary. And I don't understand all that took place those hours of darkness when Christ was hanging and dying. I don't understand what happened there. No man can. That was a time unlike any other time, because during those hours of darkness, listen, folks, for the first time in eternity, God had ever forsaken Jesus Christ. They had never been separated before. Never. Eternally in fellowship, God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Never, ever had God the Father ever forsaken Jesus Christ. But he did here. And the next question logically would be, why did God forsake him? That's the question he asked. Why hast thou forsaken me? Well, we know the answer. Turn to 2 Corinthians for the answer. And I'm going to take my time on this, even if we don't get to anything else tonight, because this is the heart of salvation itself. Why did God forsake Jesus Christ? What was it about Christ hanging on that cross that so repulsed God that he completely turned away from his eternal Son, completely abandoned him? Brother, if that's not hell in itself, I don't know what is. To be completely cut off from God. And no hope. No hope whatsoever. Do you know a man or a woman can endure quite a bit if they have hope? As long as you have hope, even a little hope. People get diagnosis of cancer or some terrible thing. As long as there's some hope, that gives the will to keep on fighting. But you imagine being in a place where there's no hope for you, don't even expect a pardon, there's no appeal, nothing. That's what waits the sinner when he dies. No hope. No hope. You die without Christ, find yourself in the lake of fire forever, there's no hope for you. I mean, there is no hope. Even if a man could say, I'm willing to burn a billion years if it means I'll get 5 minutes of rest after a billion years, you know that hope's going to stay with that man for a billion years. Even in his worst torment, he's going to think there will be an end. But not for those who die lost. God's forsaken them forever. And I'll tell you something else. This hard for people who don't believe the Bible to understand. But not only does God forsake those in hell, he laughs at them. Mm-hmm. They're a joke to him. Read Proverbs chapter 1. It said, because you would not hearken to my reproach, therefore will I laugh when your calamity comes. You imagine laughing at a man burning forever? Laughing? Laughing at a man, at a woman burning forever? What a terrible thing for a loving God to do. Wait a minute. Didn't they laugh at his son? Didn't they laugh at his son hanging there in his nakedness? Can you put a man to shame any greater than that? Can you shame any man more than stripping him of his clothes, hanging him up in front of everybody to see, and putting a joke plaque over his head? Scripture said they jeered at him. They shot out the lip at him. I mean, folks, God's going to do with the sinner exactly what the sinner did to Christ. God's very fair in that respect. You reject Christ, Christ rejects you. You scoff at God and you laugh at God, God's going to laugh at you. God never gives up on a man until man gives up on God. Remember that. God's very just in that. People who don't come to Christ, this lady you told us about, Debbie, the Brother Van Horn, this man you're talking about, if these people say, I don't want Christ, they die that way, God said, all right, you're not going to have him. You didn't want him, so I'm not going to force his company on you. You can just go be in a place forever where you'll never see him. Never experience his grace, never experience his goodness. If you want to die and go to hell and burn forever, go right ahead. what you said you wanted, right? But why did God forsake Jesus Christ? It's here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 21. One of the most important verses in all the Scripture. I mean, as far as salvation is concerned, here's the heart of it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he, that's God the Father, for he hath made him, him is Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. For that time, while our Savior was dying, he was no longer being dealt with as God's Son. He was being dealt with not in the father-son relationship. He was being dealt with as a judge-criminal relationship. God was judging Christ, not for any sin Christ had committed, but because, and I can't understand this. I don't know, I don't have the mind of God, actually, but you don't either. But I know what I can read. When God the Father looked down on that cross and he saw that man in the middle, he was looking on him, not as his son, but on as a sinner, as a wretched black sinner, bearing not only your sins and my sins, but the sins of the whole world for all times. And you know what God thinks about sin, don't you? You know how it repulses him. You know how he hates it. You know how he despises it. All the fury that God could muster, think about this, all the fury and wrath that God could muster was poured out of a cup onto Christ. Can you imagine taking such a punishment as that? I cannot exaggerate the fury that God has towards sin and unrighteousness. I'm not perfect, so I don't know. I can't understand the perfect hatred, but all of God's wrath is poured upon Christ. And I want to take you to an Old Testament passage. You don't have to turn there, but I want you to listen to what Isaiah says about what God the Father did to his son Jesus Christ while he was there hanging. Now, as a father, personally, as a father, I don't understand how your father could do this. Now, don't throw stones at me. If you're a parent, you don't see how he could do it either. But you know why? Because we're not God. We can't think like the Lord. And thank the Lord, he's never asked us, and he never will ask any of my children, any of your children, to die for the sins of the world. I'm pretty sure of that. It's already been done. But listen to what the Bible says in Isaiah 53 about what God the Father did to Jesus Christ during that time when he had forsaken him. It's quite sobering. I want to start reading verse 4. Talking about Jesus Christ, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, number one. Number two, smitten of God. And number three, afflicted. See that? He was stricken, he was smitten, and he was afflicted. Who struck him? Who was it that brought the smiting? Who was it that afflicted him? It was God the Father. Mm-hmm. Verse 5, but he was wounded, here it is, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Listen to verse number 8. He was taken from prison in judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. See that? The transgression of my people. Verse 10. Yet, here is the verse I'm telling you about. Yet it pleased the Lord. And if you're looking at that verse, it's all capital letters, L-O-R-D, talking about God the Father. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isn't that a statement? It brought pleasure to God the Father to smite God the Son. You can't read that any other way. It says, right here, I'm reading it word for word, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. How can any father take any pleasure in bruising his son? The answer is this. For that time, he was not bruising his son. He was bruising the sinner. He had been made sin for us. See the distinction? You got to get that.
Yes.
God was not dealing with Christ as a father and son when Christ was dying. God was dealing with him as a judge and a criminal.
Right.
You can't think of it in terms of my father when Christ is on the cross. He didn't say that. At that time, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isn't that a powerful thing to ponder? He was cut off for you, and he was cut off for me. God just closed the door on him. And for that time, he saw Jesus as a wicked, vile, hell-deserving, blasphemous, anti-Christ, unrighteous sinner. And because he saw Christ that way, you know what that means for me? Since he sees Christ as the sinner, he sees me as the son. What a transaction. Nobody in this room's ever made a deal that good. Nobody's ever bargained or dickered with anybody for a deal that good, where you came out that good on the deal to give your sins to the perfect Son of God and take on you his perfect righteousness. Isn't that a wonderful transaction?
Yes.
I mean, there ain't no after Thanksgiving sale that can beat that, brother. You got the righteousness of Christ, and he got the unrighteousness of the human race laid on him. But let's say you don't trust Christ. Let's say you die without Christ. Let's say you go on into eternity without Christ. You know how God's going to deal with you? Just like he dealt with Jesus Christ while Christ was hanging on Calvary. He'll smite you and he'll afflict you and he'll strike you, not one day, not 2 days, not 3 days, not 1 million years, not 2 billion years. The wrath of God's going to be poured out on a sinner for eternity. That's what salvation's about. Salvation's not just about giving somebody a life that's a bed of roses. Salvation's about keeping you from the wrath of God, shielding you from God's wrath, shielding you from the punishment you deserve. You see why that's the heart of all Christ said when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's speaking for me. He's speaking at the punishment I should have gotten. Now let's go back there to Matthew 27. This is the heart of it. And these are the most agonizing of these seven statements. I'm convinced of it. He looked upon Christ as he would look upon a sinner. Does any of you Old Testament readers remember what type of animal it was that Moses had to fashion out of brass and put up on the end of that pole? One of the most vile, unloved creatures that ever slithered across the horizon of this earth. What was it, Delma? Your favorite. She has a little phobia of snakes. And, you know, that's a good, healthy fear, by the way. Ever since that little incident in the garden, most normal people have a tendency to stay away from snakes. I hope there's no snake lovers here. I've always found something just a little wrong with people who love to live with snakes and who love to let them... Who was here when we went to the Creation Museum right after I came here? Marianne, you're the only one that saw that? Two or three of you? You can blackmail me. We went in the door, I let them put that stupid yellow viper on me, or that python's what it was. You remember that?
Yes.
I'd just been here less than a year. I thought, I'll show them what a brave pastor they've got now. I'm going to put that thing, and somebody snapped a picture, and I said, now that's what we ought to put on the internet. We got a snake handling preacher here. we'll be known worldwide. But God said, put a serpent on the end of that pole, and that serpent is going to be their salvation. If they look at it, when they got bitten by those serpents, God said, Moses, you get a wooden pole. Did you get that? A wooden pole. Did you get that? A wooden pole. What Christ die on? A wooden cross. He said, you make a wooden pole and you put a serpent up there made of brass. Not gold, not silver, not iron, brass. Brass, brass, brass. Brass is a symbol in Scripture of judgment. The altar was made of brass where the blood was to be shielded. So he said, you put a snake up there on that pole, and if the Jews who have been bitten, if they'll just look at that snake, they'll be saved. You didn't say you had to bring money to it. You didn't have to worship. You didn't have to lay down your gifts You just had to look at it and believe that snake on the end of the pole looking at that would save you. Now, that snake had no power, you understand. It was the act of looking in faith. And that used to sort of bother me. If that thing is supposed to be a picture of Jesus Christ, and it is, because Jesus told Nicodemus, remember, John 3, he said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus knew that that snake back there on that pole was a forerunner of himself. So I used to think, well, why would you want to picture Jesus Christ as a serpent? Why not say, make a lamb, a brass lamb put up there? He's the Lamb of God. Why a serpent? Why a snake? Why an ugly, filthy thing? Then I got a hold of this verse here, and the Lord helped me see that while Christ was on that pole, he was an ugly, filthy thing in the sight of God. He was sin. He was sin in the flesh. You see that? Just as the Son of God is the righteousness of God in the flesh, while he was dying, he was the embodiment of sin in the flesh. So he was forsaken. Now the question is, will you be forsaken? If you're a son of God, you won't be. But if you die outside of Christ, you'll be forsaken. No hope for you. You know what else this question, this statement, you know what else it proves? It proves, folks, that God is not everybody's father.
That's right.
Jesus couldn't call him father here. He couldn't call him father because Christ, at that moment, was the sinner. And you know what? God is not the father of unregenerate sinners. They have a different daddy, don't they? Didn't the Lord say, you're of your father, the devil? So don't listen to somebody who says, I've got my own God. Or somebody that says, I believe all roads lead to God. You heard that? Just be sincere, says Oprah Winfrey. Just be sincere in what you believe, and if you're sincere, although we may have different names for our God, it's just one God. Sorry. Would you think me a little off the trolley if I said to you folks, just take any road you want to when you leave the church. Any road's just fine. They'll all get you home.
Yep.
As long as you stay in the speed limit now, just pick any road and you'll get home. How many ways can you take home tonight?
One
way. You're only going to take one way home, aren't you? But preachers by the dozen, these feel-good preachers and these so-called prophets say, all roads lead to God. They don't. God's not everybody's father. God's only the father of those who've come to trust him by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to get to any more statements tonight. I feel like that this was where we, as far as we should have gotten. But here's the end of this. We look at this statement tonight. Here's the blessing in it. And I don't want to leave this lesson on a note of seeing our Savior there rejected, hanging on Calvary, although he was for that time. When God turned away from his Son during those hours of darkness, he turned toward me and toward you in love. That's the miracle of salvation. He saw you as he sees his Son. And he saw his Son as he sees the sinner. And that's what happened there. That's the heart of everything Christ endured on the cross. When he said, why hast thou forsaken me? That was an experience he had never known before. Didn't the Lord himself say before he was crucified, didn't Jesus say, my Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. That's what he said to those disciples. He said, my Father is always with me. But he was speaking as a son. See? When he spoke as a sinner. And before we close, I want to make sure I give you the right reference. Look over there at Psalm 22. That's the last place I'll ask you to turn. I want to make sure I give you the right reference about that phrase. Yes, it is Psalm 22. See there in Psalm 22, this was written, if you believe what, and they're usually pretty accurate. You talk about a timeline. This was written hundreds and hundreds of years before our Savior was even come into the world. Hundreds of years. It was a psalm of David. David wrote it. And in Psalm 22, notice, see the first verse? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And David, sort of under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he goes on to write about what Christ would go through on the cross. I'm not going to read the entire thing, but just look down through there. He said in verse 2, oh my God, he didn't say, oh my Father. He said, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest me not. And in the night season, and I'm not silent. You know, it went from daylight to dark on that cross in a moment, supernatural darkness. But this verse says, whether it's in the daylight or in the dark, God's not hearing me anymore. Verse number 6, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. That's Christ. See verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Remember what that other thief said to Christ? If you be God's son, get yourself down from here and get us down too. This psalm here, folks, is a direct prophecy of Christ. I said I wasn't going to read the whole chapter. It's hard to stop here when you think about this. Verse 9, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Talking about even from his birth, he was in his father's will. Verse 12, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls. Talking about men, fierce men. Verse 13, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. Here's the verse 14, all my bones are out of joint. You imagine the pain of having every bone dislocated? My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. He's about to ask for water. And thou hast brought me in the dust of death. Dogs have compassed me. Look at the last part of verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet. That's a direct picture of Calvary. Verse 17. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. Verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That's what they did with his clothes, right? How in the world could David, hundreds of years before, write such a clear picture of Calvary? Somebody inside of David must have been telling him what to write. We know who that somebody is. It's the Holy Spirit. And so it goes on here, and you should read it when you have time. Read all this. Then the end of this chapter, and it'll be the end of the message here tonight, ends on a good note. See verse 31. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, and he that he hath done this. The Lord says the day's coming when folks are going to come to the Lord. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. See that in verse 27? The day's coming when Christ is going to see the whole world come and bow down at his feet. Philippians. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. What a change in atmosphere. Our Savior, from going to the one hanging on the cross, everybody's laughing at, now he's the one seated on the throne, everybody's worshiping. And that's what stayed in our Savior's mind and heart as he was dying. He knew what was coming. He knew if he just bore it now, the day would come when he would be worshiped. He would receive the kingdoms. But for now, what did he have to do? He had to drink that cup. The cup he prayed, if it be possible, let it pass from me. Have you ever prayed that a cup or an experience pass from you? I think we all have. I'd like to tell you every time I prayed that, I've ended the same way that prayer ended. I wish I could say every time I've said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I've said that at times, and the Lord's had to give me strength to do it. But other times I've prayed that prayer, and I wasn't willing to say, not my will, but thine be done. I've tried to get rid of the cup my own way, and it just causes more trouble. So that's our Savior. That's the fourth statement. We didn't get very far. But when you think about your salvation, you think about what our Savior had to go through to give you salvation, what he had to endure physically, yes, but more so spiritually. You know how terrible you feel, folks, when you know you're not right with God? You ever been there? I mean, you just know your heart's not right and you feel so far away from God. If you can feel that bad as a son of God, feel that kind of remorse and dread over your sin, what must our Savior have been going through to be cut off completely and to not even be considered a son anymore, but a sinner in opposition to God? That's what he went through for me. That's what he went through for you. And next time, Lord willing, we'll look at the last three statements, and all of them are powerful. But that's the heart of it. Why hast thou forsaken me? And because he prayed that, here's the blessing. Because Christ prayed that, I will never have to. I'll never have to say, even on my worst day, listen, on my worst day, on your worst day, you'll never have to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You said, but I feel forsaken. Forget your feelings. They'll get you in trouble. The truth is, he made the promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. So he promised never to forsake you. So you never have to pray that prayer. You don't have to pray.